fields ajar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word from the Psalms. And we thank you for the example of prayer and praise and ultimately for the promises you made to David and to the people of Israel. But those promises continue to us today through your work, but also through your word. So enlighten us to understand this word, not only as it applied then, but particularly as it applies in our lives now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So Psalm 132, and you do notice I got the long one. But that means I have to cram it all into a shorter time period for you. The type of psalm, this would be what is known as a royal psalm, because obviously it's talking about the Davidic king, and particularly the promises to him. It's also a processional psalm, like Psalm 68 and 100, where the people are marching up to Jerusalem. Specifically, we'll see they're marching, bringing the Ark of the Covenant of God back. And they're singing, and there's loud instruments, and there's even the king dancing in front of the Ark. I did sort of request the worship team, but they didn't take me up on that. But I do want you to get that picture, because this is a picture of tremendous joy. And joy should be expressed, felt, but also expressed when it comes to God. So it is a processional psalm. You can also look at it as a messianic psalm. It's not properly a messianic psalm, speaking prophetically of the Messiah. But when you look at the promises made to David, they clearly are beyond David and his heirs. And so it has that messianic quality to it, looking to the final seed of David, Jesus Christ. Now, there's two stanzas. A prayer at the return of the ark in verses 1 through 10, and then a response from God with a promise, verses 11 through 18. And there's a praise, a shout for joy, that finishes each section, verses 9 and 16. Hence the title, Prayer, Praise, Promise. Could have said prayer, praise, promise, praise, but we'll just keep the praise in the middle. And if you want to see how that parallels itself, I put that in the bulletin for you. I'm not going to specifically follow that outline, but that's how the two stanzas parallel. So first of all, in verses 1 through 10, it's a prayer at the return of the ark, and probably also a reference to the dedication of the temple in Solomon's time. We see it as probably used as a festal procession during Solomon's temple dedication, because if you look in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon's prayer of dedication actually references verses 8, 9, 16, and 10b from this psalm. So most likely they picked it up and used it when they dedicated the temple. But here it's specifically returning to David's desire to build a dwelling place for God. But that's going to start by returning the Ark of the Covenant of God to Jerusalem, because it hasn't been there for a long, long time. So again, as you read back into the 2 Samuel, you'll see that the people are leading, they're bringing the ark back, and David is dancing in front of the ark, which did bring some criticism, by the way, but that's another sermon. So, first part, I see three sections here. The first section talks about David's efforts to build a place for God, and it starts remembering with a prayer. Remember, O Lord, David's favor, all the hardships he endured. So we're looking at David's time in the wilderness, his time fighting the enemies, Philistia, his time fighting with Saul, all the difficulties that he's endured since he was anointed by Samuel to be the next king. But there's a time span before that happens. It says, remember him and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Now, remembering might sound just a bit different to us. It's not unusual in Scripture. Nehemiah 13 prays, remember me, O my God, for good. And I want you to see here, it's not a plea that's speaking of earning salvation, that David's hardship has earned his salvation. It's not about salvation grace, but it is about working for God. And we have many references to that in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3. Each one's work will become manifest at the end times because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The point is, it does matter for God how we live. There are rewards of grace for obedience, Colossians 1:10, bearing fruit in every good work. Too often we become so fearful of the idea of work bringing salvation, which it does not, that we miss the fact that God very much cares what his people do and how they work to serve him, or in David's case particularly, how they're working to bring a place for God to dwell in Jerusalem. And for us, it still matters how we work for the kingdom. Now, the mighty one of Jacob appears here twice, verses 2 and verse 5. It's an interesting phrase because it really captures the idea that God is the champion. We sometimes like to use that phrase. He's the champion for his covenant people. First appears in Genesis 49:24, and it's picking up on the fact that with God as your champion, who is almighty, you have nothing to fear. Because there's no other champion. And if you think of the contests that were sometimes known in that age, or even on through the Middle Ages, they often had champions, you know, for the damsel in distress. Here's my champion. Fights another one, and we see who wins. Well, when your champion is the mighty one of Jacob, we already know who wins. He always wins. And so we have a sure champion here for us. Verses 3 through 5 specifically relate to David, and it's put in David's voice because David swore to the Lord. Well, what did he swear? David had sworn that, God, you need to have a place to dwell in Jerusalem. Now, he's thinking of ultimately the temple, and he's working towards that. But for the moment, he's starting with the Ark of the Covenant in the next section of this passage. But notice his prayer here. It's not an uncommon one. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes. That's not those of you that can't sleep at night. That's I will not try to sleep until I've completed. Now, this is obviously hyperbole. It wouldn't have taken too many days without sleep before David wouldn't have been doing much of anything. But it's a picture, and we see it also in Proverbs 6:4, where it says, give your eyes no sleep. It's very common to speak of no rest until I finish the job at hand. Now, if you move forward in our time, there's a tension for us because you heard read in Hebrews 6. We are to strive to enter into the rest that we have in Christ, the finished work of Christ. And yet, we could also say, we shall not rest until Christ restores all of his creation as his kingdom. And so, yes, there is a rest we should feel. But there's also something with David that we should say, I will not sleep until your kingdom goes around all the world, until you return and establish your kingdom fully. So we have that tension of the already not yet, rest and yet not rest. And that way we can identify with the passages of David. Verse 5 tells us that, in essence, if you're a historical person, who is the founder of the temple? Well, Solomon builds it. You may remember David is told he's not allowed to build it because he was a man of war. And yet, this passage is telling us very clearly, the real founder of the temple is David. He's the one that's going to find the place. He's the one that's going to set everything up. Solomon will become the completer of that temple. So So the first section is just showing us David's efforts to find a dwelling place for God. But verses 6 through 7 then move to the lost Ark of the Covenant, because where is God's physical presence pictured at this time in Israel's history? It's in the Ark of the Covenant. And where is the Ark? It's not in Jerusalem. We heard of it in Ephratah. Now that's Ephratah, Bethlehem. That's the ancestral home of David, not to be confused with Bethlehem in the north of Israel. This is in the south of Israel. And it's just saying that David and his family, they heard about the stories about the ark, and they found it in the fields of Jaar, which is a shorthand term for Kiriath Jearim. Now, you may remember the story. Saul goes to battle against the Philistines, 1 Samuel 4 through 6. Saul has the wrong view of the ark and the mighty one of Jacob, because he sees the ark more like a magical charm. We'll take it in front of the army, and that power will defeat all the armies of Philistia. I might add, for the movie buffs, Saul probably was close to Indiana Jones' version of the ark, that it's some kind of magical charm that you can manipulate for power. Well, Saul found out very quickly it wasn't. They were defeated. The Philistines captured the ark. And what do they do with it? Well, they took it to the temple of Dagon, their chief god, and they put the ark in there as kind of a sacrifice to Dagon. See, we whooped up on them. Except they had some problems, if you remember the passage. They came back the first day, and Dagon's statue was laying on the floor. Well, okay, things happen, you know, so put them back, right? By the way, you do see the idiocy of idolatry in these stories. They're intended to be sarcastic. Well, they come back the second day, and not only is Dagon's statue on the floor, but his hands are broken off, his head's broken off, and illnesses start to strike all the major cities of Philistia. Well, unlike the Israelites, they're pretty smart, the Philistines, and they figure out this ark thing is not good for us. So they take it back to Israel. And what happens with Israel? Well, they stick it over in this field and store it away for 20 years. They don't take it back to Jerusalem. That's where it belongs. They store it for 20 years, a picture of the spiritual decay in the nation. But now, David has found it. And so, his call here is, we're going to return it. And he calls to God, arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might, so that it isn't ark that's powerful. And he wants God to go to his resting place by taking the ark back. There's some indications here about who God is, though. Verse 7, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. We're talking the ark here because that's what's in picture. And both of those terms tell us something about how God is perceived in this very thing called the ark. If you go back and you read in 1 Chronicles 28, Exodus 25, it will describe that God is enthroned above the cherubim. The top of the ark has the cherubim on it. And God is described as enthroned above the cherubim. So when you picture the ark coming back, it's stressing that God is present before his people, but he's present as this is his footstool. So you might picture bowing before the ark as you bow before the king on his throne. That's what David wants to see happen. And all this time, for 20 years, that dwelling place, that footstool of God, has been sitting out in this forested area, being tended to, but basically ignored by the people. So now it's going to come back. David then turns to a particular prayer, the third part, verses 8 through 10. And he's praying about three groups of people. Verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. So three groups that are being prayed about. The priests, to be what they're intended to be. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that Israel does not have a very good history in terms of the priesthood. Most of them were pretty wicked and evil and took advantage of the people. But the priests are supposed to be the tzaddiks, the righteous, the just ones. And that's the prayer here, is that as you return with your ark, that your priests will have that righteousness. And it's also that the saints, this is the word chesed from that's used to speak about God's covenant love, so it's the covenant ones, the faithful ones, that they'll be there to shout for joy. And then, of course, finally, the Davidic king. Now, the reference here is to the ark, but it's much further. It's really moving us off into temple language. And so while we're waiting the time of the temple, Solomon, God is building yet another house. And this is what this psalm is all about. He's building the Davidic house, the line of David that will rule over his people, ultimately ending with the final Davidic king we know, Christ Jesus. But it's also interesting because when you think about it, we see those intimations of Christ here, King Jesus, but we also see the final perfectly righteous high priest, the only one we will ever need, as we again heard in the reading from the book of Hebrews. He's that final high priest. He's that truly tzaddik, righteous, clothed with righteousness, who then clothes us with righteousness. So David is looking shorter term, but the psalm is taking us even farther term to our time today. So that's the third part. A cry for the Lord to bless everyone. And it ends by reminding us, we start with prayer, but then there is a praise here, and that's why I put it in there in verse 9. Let your saints shout for joy. Now, what I find interesting to the shout for joy here is, in terms of the way the prayer is, the psalm is set up, we have the first stanza, which is prayer. God's response is coming next. God's response hasn't occurred by this verse. So what you see is you see people that are praising God for a response they don't yet see. It's a very important point for us to catch. Pastor Eric beat me to it with a reference last week, but you're going to get another reference to The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, a book I read about 16 years ago, changed my life spiritually. Also made my life spiritually much more difficult, trying to live up to it, but I'm still trying. Now, he's not talking about joy in particular. He's talking about being contented in our relationship with God. But I think he very much catches this point about how do you praise God when you haven't seen the response? And so speaking in terms of contentment, he says, quote, contentment is freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal. Perhaps some of you may say, like David, it is good that I was afflicted, Psalm 119:71. But, you must come to this, it is good that I am afflicted. Not just good when you see the good fruit it has wrought, but to say when you are afflicted, it is good that I'm afflicted. Whatever the affliction, yet through the mercy of God, mine is a good condition, unquote. So what he's saying is that contentment's not truly, or at least not fully present, when everything's based on looking back and praising God for what we've seen him do. We should praise him for that. That is great, but that's not really contentment. The contentment is really coming to the point where we believe in God's providence and God's goodness in the midst of the affliction when we really don't know what he's going to do. We have hopes, but we can't see, and sometimes, pictures all through the Psalms of darkness, we can't really even see God. The medieval period talked about the dark night of the soul. Some of you have experienced that. That dark night when you can't even find him. If I can say then that it's good that I'm afflicted, I've begun to learn what contentment is. And so I see that here in this psalm as they praise God for what they do not yet see. And so we sang, rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. Come those whose joy is morning sun. They've seen the response of God. And those weeping through the night, they have no idea what God's doing. Come those who tell of battles won, God was victorious. And those struggling in the fight, I don't know if I'm going to win or be defeated. I don't know where God is. So the hymn captures this tension we have of finding contentment and praising before we know. So the second stanza, though, God doesn't stay silent in this psalm. The Lord responds to prayer with promise, verses 11 through 18. And again, I see two sections here. There's a provision for the Davidic king in verses 11 through 12, and then the last two verses, verses 17 through 18. And he starts about talking. We have this interesting action of swearing going on here. Verse 2, David made an oath to the Lord. He swore to the Lord. Now, the Lord gives an oath. Verse 11, he swears back. So it's a direct response to David's oath. And God says, I promise an answer. Here it is. And it's a sure oath. This is the word emet in Hebrew. It means it's firm. It's certain. It's unmovable. This isn't going anywhere. It's not just we hope this oath comes to pass. This oath will absolutely come to pass. And so David is seeing here God coming along, and what's he doing? One of the sons of your body will sit on your throne. God's not making a promise about that temple yet, but what he is saying is, David, your kingdom will never end. Your heirs will rule forever. And again, we now know that to be fully true, as the final heir of David is ruling. Verse 12 then refers to what we kind of said earlier. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. This is a sure promise, but there's still a requirement to live up to the law. And we're not sure here if this is a reference to the Sinaitic law, what we know as the Mosaic law, or maybe it's just the stipulations of the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel 7. But either way, the kings have a responsibility, as do as does God. Now, this is not uncommon. This is a very common type of thing in ancient Near Eastern, what we call enthronement rituals, where a king is being enthroned. There's responsibilities on the king. There's responsibilities on God. And while the covenant is fully upheld by God, that's why it's a sure oath. It can't fail. Again, there's this stress that we don't just accept the covenant grace of God and say, okay, that's great, wonderful. Now, I don't have to do anything, right? No, there's always a responsibility in covenant to those who are receiving the covenant. And so here the heirs of David are still challenged. You need to live according to the word that you have. Now, verses 17 and 18 fully pull together this promise. I will make a horn to sprout for David. Is this a playing horn or a horn? Horn is an Old Testament word that means power. And so what God is saying is, I'm going to make David powerful. He's going to be a king that cannot be beaten because he's my king. The power is going to be there. Excuse me. And I prepared a lamp for my anointed. I mean, that's nice because you can see in the dark, right? No. Lamp is another interesting symbolic term. We first run into it back in 2 Samuel 21. Where David is getting ready to go out to battle, and his men are actually challenging him and saying, no, we'll go. You stay, because we don't want you to quench the lamp of Israel. What they meant is, we don't want you to go out and get killed, and then there's no more heirs. It's all gone. Okay, well, David didn't listen to him, by the way. But the point that God is saying is, I'm going to keep that lamp lit. So David, you need to be righteous. But you don't need to worry, because I'm going to keep you powerful, and I am going to keep your heirs coming. So there's a specific promise here to the Davidic king that he's being provided for. And finally, what does that result in? Verse 18. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. David's going to have victory over all of his enemies. Now, as you, again, fast forward to the final Davidic king, Christ, it's exactly what we see. Victory over all enemies, including that enemy called death. This is resurrection. He defeats Satan. He defeats death. He defeats sin. The promise of the psalm coming fully true is God defeats all the enemies that face his people. Now, verses 13 through 16, the second part, and I know you think, well, the first part's broken up. Well, that's how I see the passage. So This talks about a provision for the people of God. So the first section is dealing with the Davidic king, but now we deal with the people. The Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. Now that's a direct answer to their request. Back in verse 8, arise, O Lord, go to your resting place. He's saying, sure, your desire, I'm going to do it. I'm coming and I'm establishing my presence with you. And remember, 20 years, no ark, no sense of the presence of God with the people in Jerusalem. So this is a huge step forward, that God's presence is going to be with them. He's answering their desire by promising, I'm going to come to this city where I will reside with you. But it's not just that. This is my resting place forever. But verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. He's going to meet all of their needs. The word bread here for the English majors is a synecdoche, which just means it's a part that represents the whole. So he's saying, I'm going to give you all the food you need. They don't have to live on just bread. He's going to give them an abundance of food. And this is particularly interesting in their climate because one of the things that happened if your enemies were doing well, they lay siege to your city and you have starvation. So the fact that you have no starvation, you have provision of food, also shows that your city is safe. There's no siege. There's no one cutting off your food supplies. So God is coming to his people to dwell with them, to provide for all their needs. And then what does he do with the priests? He's going to bring that true priesthood, he says. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. So the true priesthood that they so desire, people to represent them before God, he's the one that's going to bring that. Now, when you look at these verses, you kind of catch the idea that David is asking for something, and the people through David, and God's going to grant that, but he's granting even more. And that's the nature of who our God is. He's always a God of abundance and blessing. And for us, we think of John 10:10. In Christ, they may have life and have it abundantly. Or Ephesians 1:3, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. I still wrestle with that one, trying to figure it out, but I do believe it's true. We have all those blessings already given to us. And so now we have the priests, the leaders, we have the people fed. And again, the priests here, I'll just make a little note. One of the things you look at with the priests through their history, back to Exodus 28, one of the things they were supposed to wear is a medallion on their head that proclaimed holiness to the Lord. Now, history of Israel, I don't know how they wore that medallion with a straight face most of the time. But I'll also note, in all fairness to the priests, they didn't have a chance. How are you going to be holiness to the Lord when you're a sinner? Well, that problem's solved now through that great high priest we read about in Hebrews 4. Because now the holiness comes from the one who died for sin, was made sin, but knew no sin, totally holy. And so he's holy, blameless, and set apart from sinners and offered the one-time sacrifice. So now we finally see that priesthood, that leadership coming together where there can be true holiness because Christ is holy. And notice now in verse 16, where do we come back to? Repeated phrase, her saints will shout for joy. But now they're shouting for joy because they see it. They see the provision. They see God's presence back. They see God victorious over the enemies. And so that's the praise of looking back. Totally appropriate, as long as it also comes with the other praise we can praise when we can't look back. Four quick application points, which kind of by way of summary. First, we're seeing here the fulfillment of the Davidic promise in Christ. This is the Davidic covenant being laid out and being made true for David, based on 2 Samuel 7. But then we see that fulfilled in Christ. You might think of Luke 1:69, Zechariah proclaiming of the soon-to-be Savior. He's raised up a horn, there's that word horn again, of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So Christ is that fulfillment here of verse 17. And concerning Zion, it's now in his body, the church. It's not that physical city where he dwells. It's in his people. Our king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is enthroned in heaven. So even though this fallen world's not yet fully ended, we can and should model the psalm. Continue our prayers and our pleas, like the first stanza, knowing that our salvation and deliverance is secure because God's already completed it. So we can come and worship, and we should shout for joy. And I'll add, don't miss the procession. Our procession may not be an annual event, really one we should strive for daily, to proceed in praise into the presence of God. Number two, God is a God of sure, certain, absolute promises. He's always faithful. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. Or you can read Romans 8:28-39. There's nothing greater than the love of God that can separate us from his love. Or 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, too often true, he remains faithful. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's not, oh, I really like Mark, so I guess I'll forgive him today. No, he's faithful and just to his own promises, and particularly to the work of redemption in Christ. So God is always faithful, which is why we can praise him even when we don't understand what the suffering means. Number three, God continues to be ever-present, no longer in that physical temple, but more wonderfully, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So we always have the presence of God, the very thing that they were striving for, but more so only in a physical sense. We now have it both communally, but also individually. God is always present with his people. And number four, this may not be addressed to everyone here, but it's another one of these many passages that say shepherd leaders, today as the priests of old, should strive to be holy representatives of God to his people. Pastor Eric's mentioned before Ezekiel 34. If you want to see a characteristics of both evil and good shepherds. But then we think of John 10 again, Christ speaking, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the human shepherds should feel the same stress that these priests do here, to be the tzaddik, the righteous ones, to be the bringers of deliverance and salvation. And so I ask that we continue to always remember to pray for our various shepherd leaders, because they still struggle with the same problem the original priest did. That's hard to do. And yet it's what God calls them to do. So we pray for them about that. So what is our final response here? I'm going to say it's obedience with joy expressed. And so we're going to sing shortly, crown him with many crowns, the lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for you, and hail him as your matchless king through all eternity. So let's praise him, let's crown him as the king that he is, whether we're in that dark night or whether we're on the other side of the dark night. And if you're in the dark night, we pray for you, because it's a dark time, it's a difficult time. And yet this psalm shows us the prayers will be answered by the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for David's example. We thank you for his hard work, his dedication to getting the ark back to Jerusalem where it belonged. And Lord, although we don't have an ark, we don't have a physical temple today, we thank you that your Holy Spirit indwells us, which is just something that I don't think David could have even understood. It's way beyond his belief. And so help us to grasp that you're always with us. And Lord, help us, those particularly today who might be struggling during the darker times, to be able to find the ability to sing to you in joy. Not based on what's happening around them at the moment, but based on who you are and your sure promises, and the fact that you will continue the work and bring the morning out of the darkness. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.